John. Hope I have enough of these. I'm just going to start going out two different directions, and hopefully they'll meet in the middle someplace.
Were they online today, John?
Yes, ma'am.
They were.
Okay. Yes. Now, Susie has been so kind as to record these, and she's starting to do that now. And that is also online, although it doesn't play today for some reason. I don't know what happened. It was playing yesterday, and then today it doesn't play. But be patient here. In a short time, we'll have that where you can play it, you can download it, you can get the PDF, you can... There's all different ways available. But playing it didn't work today. And as I said, there's also a prayer request form and a way to ask me questions. And I don't mind if you ask questions. I mean, if you would be, I would be blessed if you would go home from here and study these notes and then send me some questions. That would be great. I would be very happy to have that. So don't hesitate to do that because you think you might bother me. Yes.
Since Karen
and Lily are going to
be here one more week and be gone for
2 months,
they could keep in contact
as
possibly too.
Yes, that's really how it all got started.
This year, Bible study
was. That was why Susie had suggested to do it, was so that Billy and Karen could have the audio. Would it be better if I was here, or is this all right? George, is it okay for you?
John, would you give the address for your BereanBibleStudy.com and spell for us?
BereanBibleStudyGroup.com.
B-A-R.
B-E-R-E-A-N.
B-E-R-E-A-N.
BibleStudyGroup.com. I hope.
Is that shown in the Fire Escape website?
No.
It isn't?
No.
I got it.
Oh.
Maybe it should be. It should be.
Yeah, I'm just curious. I thought you had something in there once because I went in there. I ended up somewhere.
Well, that's a good idea. We'll get it linked up there. There's always ways to improve this stuff. Believe me. Okay, before we jump into this, are there any other questions? Let's do a little bit of a review here. Am I forgetting something I need to talk about? I can't remember. John wrote these three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, about 90 AD, right in that vicinity, near the end of his life, to address some problems in the churches around Ephesus. John had been ministering in Ephesus by that time for about 50 years. And the nature of his ministry was as a teacher and an elder, what we might call a bishop, although don't think he ever had that title, but what we might think of as a bishop. And he probably was a circuit, I would say circuit rider, but he was probably a circuit walker. And there's some evidence that he went out from Ephesus and through the countryside and back and ministered to the various churches. We'll get into it a little bit more, but just remember that life then wasn't like it is now. People weren't, no cars. Owning a horse was a luxury. If you had one, that would have been unique. So pretty much you walked wherever you went. You didn't walk anywhere if you didn't need to go there. That was a time when common people put everything they had into taking care of themselves and their families. So there was never leisure time or vacations or where are we going to take the kids this summer, honey? Nothing like that. People spent their life working very hard. And so it was not common for people to move in large groups from one place to another. So preachers went out to the people. You know, nobody came in from the countryside to the city to go to church on Sunday night. That would have been impossible. So John would minister in the church in Ephesus, which itself was a house church, and maybe multiple house churches. I mean, don't think of it as a church building with Ephesus on the front or anything like that. There were possibly multiple homes in which they might have met. Maybe they met together occasionally. Maybe they met in separate locations. The Christian church, by the latter half of the latter quarter of the first century, was not liked by Rome. It was persecuted. Was certainly not liked in Ephesus. There's no doubt about that. Ephesus was the home of the pagan religion of Artemis, and they certainly didn't want the competition. So I don't want to go too far into that, but just to understand that John was ministering to these groups, and he had been exiled to the island of Patmos for a while. That was a good indication of how tough the Romans were on Christians. And it's a little fuzzy about this. I went through some of the evidence last time, but it looks like John got back out of exile, came back to the mainland in Ephesus. And it might have been at the time he was exiled or right after he came back that he wrote these letters. And they were to deal with certain problems in the church that he probably would have dealt with personally if he could get there. But maybe his health wouldn't let him, or maybe he was in exile. But for some reason, he wrote. Now, he probably had already written the gospel, and maybe he had already written Revelation by this time. There's a lot of evidence to indicate that the gospel was already in existence, and he was picking up themes in the gospel. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a background. Now, it usually happens when studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we study 1st John first, and that would be the right way to do it. 1st John is the big letter. It's the one that really lays all the problems out, all the solutions, gets into detail. But then what happens is at the end of the study, here are these two short letters, and they never get looked at. So because of that, I decided to go the other way and look at 2nd John and 3rd John and give them one meeting each, and then we'll go into 1st John and finish the year with that. So that's why we're doing it, and it works out well because 2nd John and 3rd John are specific applications of what was talked about in 1st John. So if you think about it, it's the gospel, then there's some problems, so 1st John gets written. And then some of those problems still don't get solved in specific areas, so 2nd John and 3rd John get written to kind of deal with the direct problems. And so we're looking at, in 2nd John, we're looking at the application of some of the principles that John had outlined in his gospel and in the first letter. The church at, I refer in the notes to the church at Ephesus, but if I do that, I mean all those churches that John was dealing with from there. So they were throughout Turkey, as far as he walked. The churches to the seven letters in Revelation, if you map out where they are, form a circle, and that's probably his route. So those seven letters in Revelation were probably written to the seven churches that John frequently went to. That wouldn't be all of them necessarily, but it would be representative. And they were meant to be representative, not inclusive. But there seem to be, if you follow particularly through 1 John, there seem to be four groups of people here. Those that are loyal to John and his disciples. John had disciples just like Jesus did, and people who were following him just like Paul did, and a guy named Polycarp, who was obviously an avid fisherman, get it, Polycarp?
Oh, John.
I had to do it. Well, Polycarp was one of his disciples, and Polycarp was quite a writer, and there's a lot of stuff that he wrote that's in existence, so you know something about his opinion on John. But there was that group that was loyal to John and his disciples. Then there was a group that had left the church. So the church was, this church was splitting, the group that had left. And then there were those who were leaning toward the Jewish influence, which I call here Judaism, or you can also think of it as legalism. And we'll get into that in a minute. And then there's a group that are leaning toward the Hellenistic influences or Greek influences, which I call here Gnosticism. And you can think of it as spiritualism. So we'll get into those two. The major issue in the church falls into two categories: theology, theological, and ethical. Well, when I say theological, I'm talking about understanding God, and in this case, understanding Jesus. When I say ethical, I'm talking about how that works out in the way you live. And those are always going to be related. In other words, how you live your life is always driven by how you understand your God. Even if it's you don't believe in God, whatever it is, whatever you think of God, that's how your life will reflect that. So there's always two components to this. So you can't have just pure theological discussion. It always gets worked out in some kind of a expression in people's lives, right? Either behavior or lack of behavior, whatever. But so those two are there, and in both cases, the confusion and heresy involves Jesus. It always does. In every case that you look at, everywhere, I don't like to make absolute statements usually, but this one's one I believe is absolute. It always involves Jesus. Even today, wherever we go, the problems boil down to difficulties in understanding Jesus. And so that's where it was. Jesus is a polarizing force. He said he would be. He said he would divide everything up, and he has. Just his presence on this earth forces everyone to make a decision. Everybody has to make that decision. No one gets out of that. And, you know, people who ignore Jesus coming here are making a decision just the same way as people who follow him. So anyway, there it is. The split that's going on is largely divided along. Now, I use this term Christological lines. Christological, Christ, study of Christ. So that's the same thing as saying along the lines of understanding Jesus. Just a big word for that. And it's between the Judaizers on the one side and the Gnostics on the other, and then the people in between that are being torn. So if anybody's ever been through a church split, nobody is untouched by that. Everybody's somehow involved, and so that's going on. So from the theological perspective, the issues involve understanding Jesus' true nature, seeing Jesus as equally man and equally God, is really important to understanding the gospel. And that's the theological problem. Who is Jesus? Was he really a man? Was he really God? Is he still alive? Those kinds of things were driving the theological problem. And then the ethical problem was an understanding of how the law relates to salvation and behavior. So do we have to obey the law? Is the law part of our salvation? Those questions were there. So then I made this chart at the bottom of page one here. The people on the side of Judaism, Jesus was only a man, not Messiah, not God. But the Gnostics, Jesus was only God. He wasn't really a man. So on the one side, you've got reducing everything to a physical nature, and on the other side, you got everything spiritualized. So you see, and this always happens, the two extremes, you know, there they are. The two possibilities of how you could get Jesus wrong. You know, he comes as God and man. So how can you get him wrong? Miss one side, he's only man. Miss the other side, he's only God. Should say, well, if I believe Jesus was God, that's good, right? Well, no. If you don't understand who Jesus was, either way, you can't understand how he functioned to be your Savior. On the Judaism side, access to God came then because Jesus didn't provide it. Access to God came through righteousness of the law. So that's what they're teaching. Want to know God, you have to be righteous in the law. What law? Well, presumably Hebrew law, but legalizers have a tendency to get off and author their own laws after a while, so probably they wrote in a few things to add to it to meet their needs. On the other hand, the Gnostics, they thought that only unbelievers sinned. That if you believed in Jesus, that was enough. You didn't sin anymore. Because they put everything in a spiritual realm. So they didn't see any sin taking place here. In the physical world. Not for them. The physical world was immaterial. It was all spiritual. We know these people today as various forms of New Age or Universalism or Pantheism. There's lots of variations on that theology today where it's all spiritual. It has nothing to do with what we are here. You know, we're all God, or you know, we're God with the trees, or I don't know. It goes on and on and on. Judaism, the kingdom of God, was yet to come. In Gnosticism, the kingdom of God was present. Always had been. You just join it, and that's the end of it. Works key to salvation in Judaism. Knowledge is key to salvation in Gnosticism. You're going to know. The ethical part of that, then, how that theology works out in the Judaism side, the law is indispensable. You got to follow the law. You got to make everybody follow the law. And you got to follow the law the way I understand it. On the Gnosticism side, righteousness is unimportant. In the material world, doesn't matter what we do. We may as well eat, drink, and be happy. Not everybody believed it that way. They had their variations, just like everyone else. But basically, they did not regard the physical world as being important. So can you see the problem those two things, those two beliefs would cause in a church? So what you'd have there and then in a church with those two ideas is you'd have some finger pointing and people saying, if you don't behave the way I think you should behave, you're not saved. And then you have some other people getting visions and having all kinds of special revelation from God, and they'd be saying, well, if you don't receive the Spirit the way I do, you must not be saved. See how that goes? Have you ever seen any of that? Yeah? You see that in churches today. They don't call themselves Judaizers and Gnostics today, but you see that, where people get too far on one side or too far on the other. Because neither one of them are being guided by this, and that's the problem. Well, let's read 2 John, and then we'll go through it. Diana, would you read it for me, please?
All of it?
Yes, ma'am, all 13 verses.
Wow, that's a long one.
Try not to breathe in between.
Okay. the elder. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard it from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of our chosen sister send their greetings.
Thank you. Very good. Does everybody have the elder there when it begins? Anybody got anything different than that? The word there is the Greek word there is what we would now call presbyter or presbyterios. It's where we get the word Presbyterian. It literally means older one. Elder is a good translation for it. Understand now, in Greek and really Jewish culture, older men were usually respected. Not like it is today, where you get kicked around if you're old. So usually respected. Often they held authoritative positions because, you know, because of the way the inheritance works and because all the wealth and the power was in the land, the elder in the family was usually the owner of the property. And the owner of the property had all the means of wealth. You didn't do anything else. I mean, very few people had trade. A few of them had trades. But even there, the elder in that family would own the trade, would own the business. There was a blacksmithing business, for instance. It would be the elder. And the younger would be learning from that elder. So families educated their own children. No schools. You didn't send your son or daughter off to college and they come back with a totally different profession than you have. Your family, your kids learned from you and they served you until you weren't there anymore. So the elder in any given situation was usually the one with the most influence. So we don't see it that way. So to start out, the old man doesn't necessarily work too well in our culture, but there it would. Now you could use that, you could think of it as just saying old man, or you could think of it really as saying the elder of the church, as a title of a church leader. And it could be a title of a church leader. It is today. Churches have elders. Or they have presbyters, and that's where you get the Presbyterian church that's governed by the board of elders. Now, when you think about John using it here, it could just simply refer to him. He might be referring to him as the old man. But when you think about who he is, now, he's the last living apostle. He's been teaching these people for 50 years. It seems safe to assume that when he calls himself elder, he's using a title that he's been given. And I can't imagine that they wouldn't have had great reverence for John and great respect for him. And it's possible that he's pointing to that relationship with these particular believers, because being an elder in the church is even more important than being the apostle. I mean, think of it. I kind of tried to put it in English here. He might be saying, I was with Jesus in Israel for over 50 years ago. And, you know, call himself the apostle. All right, that's pretty interesting. Somebody walked with Jesus 50 years ago. But by saying elder, what he's really saying is, I taught your grandfather, your father, and now you, right here in this church over the last 50 years. That, when he's calling himself elder, you see what the weight that would have to those people. It wouldn't be an old man, but it would be the guy that we've been calling elder for as long as we've been alive. I mean, 50 years. Can imagine that everybody would know him and know who he is. So you see, it just has a lot more weight when he calls it that way. And then he says to the chosen lady. And that address really, it just is select lady in Greek. There's no definite article. You all have in your translations the chosen lady. And my translation says the same thing. But that the word the is not there in Greek. There's no definite article. It's just done that way in English because you have to do it that way. It would sound, if I said to chosen lady, it would be awkward. People would put the in anyway. You have to have it. But it's not there in Greek. And because it's not there in Greek, and it's okay in Greek not to have it, but because it's not there, it pretty well indicates that this is not the name of a particular person. The Greek phrase there is electa kyria. Elect, before we get the word election. Elect. Kyria is the feminine form of the word Lord. It's just a honorific way of a polite way of addressing a female. So when you look at it that way, it really doesn't mean anything unless you assume it means the church. I mean, otherwise it just stands there and almost your mind kind of can't wrap yourself around it. Sometimes people read this in English translation and think that John is writing to a particular person, some chosen lady. You know, but that's not the case. That wouldn't be the way he'd do it. It wouldn't use those words in that way and not without a definite article if he was talking about somebody. And then, if you're still a little fuzzy about that, if you jump to verse 13, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Well, now you see, it's another church. He's writing, he's from another church someplace. He's writing either physically from another church or with another group. So that makes it pretty clear then that this whole idea of the church being a lady, a chosen lady, that may be how he talked about them. See, it might have had a lot more meaning to them because maybe he'd used that kind of phraseology before. But so now he's writing to a particular church. And which church it is? Well, it could be any church, obviously. It's whichever one he sent it to. Yeah. He's obviously going to call them all select or chosen ladies. Yeah. He'd call our church the chosen lady. So that helps you figure it out, what it means. And Stephen Smalley has an interesting point. The anonymity surrounding this, the recipient of this letter, and even surrounding the writer, may have been deliberate because at that time Christianity was not favored by the Roman authorities. If this letter had fallen into hostile hands, its unspecific salutation would have made it appear a harmless letter to a friend. So probably John is avoiding specifically, could say to the church at George's house with his address and phone number, and then the Roman legion could have gone over and removed his head. But yes, it could have happened. But instead, it's just written to the chosen lady, and that keeps it kind of safe. So John begins this letter, the old man to select lady and her offspring, which is like saying the elder to my church and its men and its members. That's what he's talking about. Now, he didn't address it to just any church either. It's the one whom I love in truth. It's a very warm and personal greeting that John reveals compassionate nature. Now, remember John from the Gospels, how he referred to himself several places in the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Love is an important concept to John. And this whole idea of love and truth, I mean, love is truth for John. So truth and love, or love and truth, those are the themes for this letter. And it's not the two concepts taken separately, but it's the two combined. So it's the truth about love, or it's love for the truth. I mean, it's the merging of that idea. That if you know the truth, you will understand love. And if you understand love, you will know the truth. And why that's so important is because now, you know, we've been through James, who provides formulas. Here's how you behave. Here are the things you do. You behave this way, then you behave that way. And Peter, to some extent, provides formulas. You know, he's got his ladder, and you think this way, and then if you think that way, it helps you to think this way. So we've been through all those guys who kind of laid it out. Now we're at John. John moves in much different ways. He's going to tell you the solution to your problems in this church are to get closer to the truth, and the truth will lead you to love. And if you understand love, I don't have to tell you how to behave. I don't need to give you the specific details. Well, it's a different way of coming at the very same thing, but John is a very emotional person, and he understood Jesus in a very different way than some of the other writers. Remember that Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And I think the church at Ephesus is probably asking that same question. And John answers, love. Now, do we ever have that question about what is truth? A very wise old pastor once told me, whenever you have a question about the Bible, insert Jesus. That will solve your problem. And I would think that whenever you have a question about your behavior, it would be safe to say, insert love, and that will solve your problem. And Jesus and love are so tied together that one is the name for the other. Well, John says here, to the chosen lady whom I love in truth, and not only I love, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us, will be with us forever. And then, you know, that's who it's to. And then grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, from the Father's Son, Jesus Christ the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now this grace, mercy, and peace is a common Christian greeting. Sometimes the mercy's not there as often as grace and peace, but you see the grace and peace a lot. Paul uses it all the time. Peace, grace, grace, peace. Peace is shalom in Hebrew. That's the Hebrew greeting. Peace, shalom. Grace in Greek.
Charis.
Where we get the word charisma. Yes, you're right. Charis. Shalom and charis. It's the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting. So it's used a lot in the New Testament. And the mercy gets in there. These are common ways that the Christians greeted each other. But John ties them back to their source. He focuses them on their source. These greetings come from God through truth and love. So he ties these things back to where they come from. God's blessings cannot come through a lie, for sure. How could they? So what, you're going to lie to God in your prayer and expect Him to answer it? You see how silly. It can't come. God's blessing could only come through the truth. So it's not hard to understand when you look at it that way. And how could God's blessing ever come in any other way than love? It couldn't be. It wouldn't be a blessing. Here's my blessing for you. I hate you. That's not going to work. It has to be. God's blessing has to come in truth and in love. Now, I'm not saying love is always feels good or you know, always the way we want it to be. But God must always act out of love. He doesn't have another motive in Him. Truth and love. So what John's saying here is so true, and so we must look for God's blessing to come through truth, the truth of Scripture, the truth of Gospel, the truth of Jesus. and in love. Now, verses, so before I get on any farther, any questions at this point? So we got the introductions out of the way. We know who's writing, who's writing to, and what he's writing about. So he's writing about what? Who can tell me the two things?
Truth and love.
It's amazing how you picked that up. Just a mind like a steel trap.
I have it underlined.
Oh. John may have mentioned it a few times here too. Well, now verses 4 through 6 are going to talk about the love side of this. We're going to have the love side, 4 through 6, the truth side, 7 through 11, and we'll be done. It has given me great joy to find some of your children, walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am writing you, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. That's the command. We love one another. And this is love. So here's how we do it. We walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I didn't go into the structures here, but you can see that there's a structure to that sentence. Walk in love, new command, walk in love. It's got a sort of a poetic structure to it. Now, the truth of Scripture, all of it, directs us to live in a way, to live our life in a way that's always best for the individual, all things work for good, individual believer, and for the community, those of us that love God. Scripture doesn't prescribe for us what we have to do because we're commanded to do it. That's the way the Judaizers thought about Scripture. It was a command that we are required to obey. But rather than that, Scripture reveals to us what we should, and if we understand it, what we will choose to do because it's the best thing. I've watched over my lifetime many people sit and ponder trying to figure out what the best thing to do is. Should I this way or should I that way? What should I say? How should I spend? Whatever. Scripture prescribes for us the best way to live our lives for our benefit and for others' benefit. So when John finds somebody who's living according to the to love, that's what he says. It's given me great joy to find some of your children living according to love. He's been teaching these people for 50 years. I can understand why he'd be full of joy to find some people have heard what he said and are living that way. It gives me great joy when I find some of you actually reading your Bibles. And I don't want to suggest that you don't, because many of you read them more than I read mine. But that gives me great joy to know that. And it gives me great joy to see you minister to each other. And to take things out of Scripture here on these Thursdays and then do something about it with your life. It gives me great joy to see that happen. So I can understand what John's trying to say when he says it gives me great joy. But he says some. See, some. So there's some success in his ministry. But it's the ones that he hasn't been able to reach yet that are the problem. And that's really what the rest of this letter's about, are the other ones. The ones who've got the love figured out, fine. Now, with them, we got to go for the rest. So that's almost the people he's writing this to are the ones that have the love figured out. Dear lady, he comes back again. Now, dear lady, now church. It's a way of addressing this to the whole church. You could say dear and fill in your own church. Dear Eastside Baptist or dear whatever. Or you could fill in your name, your own personal name. So this could become a Dear John letter at this point. It's Dear Lady, but It's not a new command in the sense that you haven't heard it before. This, John says, is what I've been telling you from the beginning. It's the chief commandment of Jesus' ministry. Remember what Jesus said back when the Pharisees were asking him what the greatest commandment is? And he said, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no command greater than these. I mean, Jesus doesn't make a whole lot of absolute statements, but there's an absolute statement. Mark 12:30. Love God and love your neighbor. This is the law and the prophets, the whole thing. So when John says, this is not a new command, well, for sure it's not a new command. It's been the point. But, you know, even in that, the Bible's always good about this. It's very consistent. When Jesus was saying that, he was quoting a commandment given by Moses just before his death in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6. And then Moses was only quoting the first commandment, Exodus 20. And that, in itself, emanates from God's nature. So, really, when he says from the beginning, he's talking about the beginning. He's talking about page 1 of your Bible. It's always been about love, because it's always been about God, and God's nature is love. And the word John uses here is agapeo, agape, which is, but in the Greek at that time, that particular word, in the common Greek, was used to describe a social or a moral love. We don't have that concept anymore here in our English, an idea of a moral or a social or a just love. But they did. But Christianity kind of took that word and made a new meaning out of it, because Jesus redefined it a little bit and made it into a sacrificial love, which was consistent with the way that Greeks understood it, but it was to strengthen it in that way. You know, the Christians, it sort of means doing for others what they need rather than what they deserve, because that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He didn't give us what we deserve. We got what we deserve, wouldn't be here. Amen. But he gave us what we needed. While we were yet sinners. We weren't saved yet when he did that for us. We didn't deserve it then. Not that we deserve it now, but we didn't deserve it then for sure. And he did it. Well, you guys have all read this. Paul defines this particular kind of love, the love that John's talking about here, because I don't want to get mistaken in that there's different kinds of love, and it's not emotional love, and it's not huggy love, and it's not romantic love. But it's this kind of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. Love never fails. That letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians had been circulating in the church for a number of years.
No, we missed one word. Perseveres.
Perseveres. Where did I say?
Preserves.
Oh, you're right. Perseveres. Slight difference. Right. But perseveres. That letter had been circulating in the church for 30 years. So there's no doubt in my mind that John had taught from this particular letter by that time. No question that John's would have had Paul's letters as a group. If he didn't carry them personally, they were in the churches that he went to. They were circulated. And remember, Paul started the church at Ephesus. So any writing that Paul did would have been passed on to the church at Ephesus. So this letter from Paul would be there. So that definition was known to them. When he says love here, the people who would have read that would have understood this is what he meant, what Paul had to say, but with all the words pronounced correctly. And here's how John defines loving one another. He says, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to God's commands. That is exactly a match to what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Following the Father's commands is not just loving God, but loving one another. It's not just once in a while, but it's a lifestyle of love. To walk in love means live a life toward each other, and especially toward other believers, a life of love. So this is a command. I mean, if you just think about this in the context, there's a problem in the church. The church is being split. And John says, okay, guys, here's what you do. It's not a new command. Revive the old command. Get love back on the table again. That's how you deal with it. He doesn't say, you guys over here stop doing this, and you guys over here stop doing this, and you guys come down here, and all this. Some of the other apostles might have done that. Could for sure see Peter and Paul doing that. But John says, let's just get love back on the table. I mean, I'm too old and too tired, and we have too little time left for me to go through all that with you, but here's the solution to your problem. Now, that solution didn't die with John. It didn't die with that church. It didn't stop in Ephesus. That solution has made it all the way halfway around the world in 2,000 years to this room. And that solution remains the best way for us to solve our problems getting along with each other is love.
No arguments, no fights.
Well, we can have arguments. We can, let's call them debates. No fights, though. Not like that. We can have some debates.
Discussions.
Unconditional love, right. So that even if you don't love me, or don't do something loving toward me, even if you do love me but happen to be a human being and mess up, I still love you back. Hard to do.
And when that really becomes most obvious is when you've had somebody really hurt you and you still have to want loving that person. That's tough.
That's what God's job is. Mm-hmm. He loves unconditionally. We have great difficulty doing that because our flesh, our pride, and all that other stuff gets in the way. God can love unconditionally, no matter how screwed up we are.
And we should strive to do the same.
We should.
Strive.
But, believe it or not, hold on to your chairs. Hold on to the table. There's a problem with that. That love stuff. Because it works in the church. But don't try to love a snake or a wolf because they'll bite you. They won't reciprocate. They'll take everything you have and leave you laying there. It works in the church, but it doesn't work. And that's not to say we shouldn't love people of the world, but we have to be a little bit different on our guard with people in the world. We cannot be open. See, I can tell George everything I'm thinking and feeling. And he will take that and respond to me in love. He'll be gracious to me because he's got the Spirit in his heart. Am I right?
Yeah.
Right? But that doesn't necessarily work if I just find somebody over here in Walmart and share my deep secrets with them. I don't know that that will necessarily work. So we get to verse 7 because we need a little truth here. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Gone out. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God, Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So see, the enemy of this commandment of love is the deception that's dividing this church. It's that argument over who Jesus is. That's what is stopping the love. Why only some loved. Now, verse 7 in the New King James and the New American Standard begins with the word for, doesn't it? In the NIV, it doesn't. It just starts a new paragraph. But both of them are a little bit off, because what's under there in the Greek is hote, which is the word because. And it should say because there. Because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. See, there's a because there. And the only hint you get of that because is the four in NASB and New King James. And I'll spare you the... details of it, how to do it, but if you search back through the Greek sentence structure to try to figure out what it applies to, you'll find that it goes all the way back to the beginning of verse 4. So it's that passage, verse 4 through verse 6, that occasions John using the word because. You need to apply this love because. You need to get back to the basic of love because. You need this commandment that's not a new commandment, but a commandment I'm renewing for you because. Okay. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Christ in the flesh, look at this, have gone out into the world. He's not talking about fighting the world. These are people who were in the church. These are people who were in the church. And they haven't gone out into the world physically. They've gone out into the world theologically and with their behavior, but they're still there.
False teachers.
They're still hovering around. How do I know? Because they're knocking on your door wanting dinner. Because he says, don't feed them. Don't take them into your home. See, they're still there. If they'd just gone out into the world where they were gone, where'd they go? Oh, they went over to Athens. We'll never see them again. Fine. That's not it. They've gone out into the world with their faith. Renew love because we've got a cancer in this church. We got a big problem here. We have some people who may not be believers at all. In his first letter, John writes, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. That's 1 John 2:15. It's this evil within the church. It's these people who appeared to be part of the church but weren't. Now, that's why I say there's a problem with the love. As Christians, all we need is someone to come along with a smile and say, "Brother, praise the Lord." And there we are. We're open up to them. We're ready to roll. And the truth is that not everybody who believes in God... No, I'm saying it wrong. Not everybody who says, praise the Lord, believes in God the way we do. And so John says, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will.
Jesus
says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming that I am He, and will deceive many." And so now, 60 years after Jesus said that, John saw it happening in the church. The deception was there. That's what's going on here. Is there are deceivers in the church, and these are the ones that Jesus said, "Watch out! They come in my name. They can use my name." Now, folks, we have people all over this world using Jesus' name. I wish they all just used it as swear words. That's easy to identify who they are. It's the ones that use it and say, we worship Jesus. But it's not the same Jesus.
And not the same gospel.
And not the same gospel. Now, going back to their situation, what am I doing on time? Going back to their situation, understand that their church at that time was not unified. Maybe not even as much as ours is. Individual house churches, small groups, met and worshipped in relative isolation because they didn't get around. So it's not like no phone, you know, there's no phone, no internet, no way to get together. So the only thing they had was the traveling preachers and the people who would come from one church to another. And that's how the faith got propagated. So if somebody comes along and comes into your town and says, I'm from John's church in Ephesus, I'm here to teach you about Jesus, you're going to take them in. Oh my gosh, here's somebody from John's church in Ephesus. Well, they may be from John's church, but are they believers? Who are they? So it's a little bit of a problem in understanding who is teaching what. And who we should be giving this love to. I mean, we're going to give love to everybody, but the love we give to the false teacher is going to be a little bit different. We're going to have to set some boundaries up. You can't come in and have access to our little group here. I would do the same thing. If I had somebody here who was continually trying to proselytize you guys and get you to be Mormons, I wouldn't let them in, you know. I mean, I just wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be the time for them to. If they want to talk to you about that, that's fine, but they wouldn't do it here. And that's what we're looking at here. It's not that I dislike Mormons that or that I have anything against them other than they don't believe in the true Jesus. But they're not going to get to you
through
me or through the authority of the fire escape here and the idea that, well, you come in this door and you think everybody here is okay, and you should be able to think that way. We just go around and we talk about our prayer needs and we share intimate details of our life, and it's part of my job as a leader here to make sure that you're not getting hurt by that.
My wife one time met a gal in a friend's fruit stand up in Harrison. She was a Mennonite, and she invited us to come up there. So we went up there, and before we could go into the church, the pastor came out and quizzed us, you know, what do you believe? And that's the way it should be. I mean, I was impressed.
Right. My rule of thumb has always been, for churches that I've had anything to do with, pastor, Sunday, everybody's welcome. And I would teach the congregation, on Sunday, we're going to love anyone who walks through that door. But be on guard. Not everyone who walks through that door is going to love us. But we're going to love them. But Wednesday night, no, that's for us. You know, now, different schedules, it doesn't have to be that way. But the point is, there's sometimes that we're going to be protective and we're going to open up and we're going to be the body of Christ to ourselves. And then there's other times where we're going to be the body of Christ to the world, and we have to take two different approaches to that. So John proposes this test by which we can understand who's who in the zoo. And it's got two elements. One is the loving of one another. That we've already had that. So we're going to look for somebody who behaves in that fashion. And then the theology, teaching that Christ has come in the flesh. Well, the first element there, the loving one another, that kind of deals more with the Judaizers, the people that believe that salvation is attained by obedience to the law and condemn those that didn't follow their version of the law. Now, see, when Judaism, which you would recognize as the Pharisees, okay, or from John's Gospel, the Jews, those self-righteous people who looked Jesus right in the eye and condemned him to death because they didn't like the way he was trying to take their power away from them and give it to God. That's always the way legalistic thinking goes. Is first you've got to think there's a law, then everybody should obey it, and then I know I'm doing a better job of it than you are. There are all kinds of management studies that have been done that show that if you take a job evaluation and you have a person evaluate themselves, their supervisor evaluate them, and their co-workers evaluate them, the person will evaluate themselves highest. The supervisor will be next, and the co-workers will be way down on the totem pole. In other words, the co-workers know the truth. The supervisor knows what the person is letting them find out, and the person themselves believes how great thou art. So people always think they're doing better. They always do. That's human nature. We're selfish, arrogant. It's the way we are. It's the way we hit the ground running that way. And that's what it's like. And so if you allow the law into my hands and let me administer it and administer it for you, it won't take very long for me to think I'm doing a good job and you're not. It's just a few things you need to do to live up. So that's the Judaizers. There's no love there. It's pretty easy to recognize those folks. No sacrificial love. It's Jesus' love that he demonstrated for us on the cross, where he died to make full payment for our sins. That's what leads us to salvation. Nobody can tell me that any act that I perform has anything to do with my salvation. Period. You can tell me that an act I perform maybe you like or don't like. That's fair. That's a discussion. You can tell me that. But don't tell me about my salvation having to do with anything that I have to do. Because if it wasn't all Jesus doing it, I know I didn't do my part right anyway, so I won't be saved. If there's any even 1% that I have to add to get saved, I will screw up that 1% and it won't happen. So either Jesus did it all or it doesn't make any difference. So let's put the Judaizers aside. The second element is this Jesus humanity, that he came in the flesh. That deals kind of with the Gnostics and the spiritualizers and everything. They didn't believe that he came in the flesh. And of course the problem with that is, if Jesus wasn't a man, then whatever he did on the cross, he didn't die. He wasn't sacrificed. He didn't have real blood. See, that's the problem. If Jesus didn't have real blood, then it might have been a nice allegory, a nice story, this stuff about the cross, but you see, it didn't really happen. Then who got saved? Nobody. Jesus had to really come as a man into this world to save us. It's the only way it works. The blood had to be real. It can't all just be somebody's story. He had to be God, but he had to be man. It only works when he's both. So the people who don't acknowledge Jesus came in the flesh, they're teaching a gospel that has no power to it. It can't save you. So either one of these two areas, the ones who don't have love and the ones who don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, they're not followers of Jesus. So Thomas Constable writes this. I think it's worth reading it. Erroneous teaching had already begun to proliferate in the early church. And he lists some different belief systems there, and they're all the ones that deny Jesus' humanity. The common error was Christological. I explained that word to you before. False teachers regarded Jesus as something other than God's anointed one who had come in the flesh. Coming in the flesh means having come and continuing in the flesh. This is the true view of the incarnation. Jesus was and continues to be fully God and fully man. Anything other than that is not Christianity. Anyone tries to teach you something other than that, it's wrong. Doesn't mean no one will love those people, but they go into the, you can come on Sunday morning, but not Wednesday, or not Thursday, okay? We have to treat them as unbelievers. because we can't let them mix with immature Christians. And that's the problem. What if someone in the church is persuaded by somebody who teaches this? Well, you see, to sincerely accept any of these ideas and to adopt them as their worldview, and I'm talking about these ideas that either go to legalism or go to spiritualism, Judaism, Gnosticism, that kind of stuff. Anybody who adopts those, they'd have to deny the love of Christ on the cross. They'd have to deny the power of the resurrection. See, if you don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, then there's no resurrection. If you don't believe that Jesus died for all our sins, if you think there's still work we have to do, then he didn't. What did he do on the cross? See what you have to deny? You have to deny the truth of Scripture. You have to deny the love of the body of Christ. I'm talking about the church there. You have to deny all the traditional teachings of Christianity. Yes,
James. If you do that, you go the other way.
Yes. Yes, then you have to go. Then you've got to be the other way. So what John is saying here is that if somebody is in this church and they don't believe these things, they've never been a true believer. So what he's saying is, okay, we got this church and we think we're all together, and then somebody starts teaching one of these false doctrines. What do we think of that person? Are they a believer who's got a new revelation? A believer who's lost their salvation? No. Somebody who was never a believer. That's where they are. Now, what do you do with immature Christians who don't really know? I mean, they may have said, yes, I'm a Christian, but they're not really there yet. As many of us would testify around this room, between the time we understood the gospel here and the time that we really accepted it here, there was a long period of dancing around this scripture and trying to learn and understand. Not everybody has that. Some people, like, they hit it, that's it. But most of us, we dance. What happens to those people if they're affected by these false teachers? Well, they can be snatched from the gates of heaven and forever doomed. So, I mean, to make it sort of applicable to today, let's suppose that somebody in here is an immature Christian, and they're not sure, and they really haven't given their heart to Jesus yet, and they're wondering about this, and on their way in here they run into a Mormon missionary, and the Mormon missionary says, well, you know, things are a little warmer over in our church, we turn the heat up a little higher, you'll be more comfortable over there. And so off they go.
No, I'm just
and the guy, you know, he spends the rest of his days on earth working, trying to climb the ladder of Mormonism, and never ever is introduced to the true Jesus. That person is lost. Now, God would not desire that to happen. Therefore, God would desire us to make sure that that false teacher, that Mormon, I'm picking on him just because I think there's somebody you can understand, that Mormon missionary doesn't proselytize at our front door. And he can do that, but he's not going to get an invitation to come in and get at my immature Christians. He'll have to find them on his own. And so what John is saying is, don't you take those people and bring them into your home and entertain them in your home. Because the church is in your home. Because the church is your friends. I mean, most of you might not know who spends a night at my house tomorrow night. Some of you. You have a name, right? Charlie.
Charlie
might know because he might come over to tear more stuff out of my... but most of you... But in those days, everybody would know who spent the night at your house. So you can't take those people into your house and give them authority and credibility because among your neighbors and your friends and other believers, because that's letting that heresy in. So John's solution to this problem is twofold. One, get back to the commandment of love. for sure. And two, find out who among you is not a believer and put them in the right spot. Out the door. Put them out there. He's not saying to give up on them. He's not saying don't let them in once they get their head straight. But don't let them in while they're teaching that stuff. If they come to you and say, I've come from John's church there in Ephesus and I want to preach to you this Sunday, brother, and you say, what are you going to preach? Oh, I want to preach that Jesus is a spirit. We don't have to obey all those laws. Everything's okay to do. So I'm going to bring a couple of gallons of beer and we're going to have a good party right afterwards. Well, you go on and teach that message somewhere else, brother. You're not teaching it here. Or maybe someone would come and say, I'm going to teach you that you got to be circumcised. You got to be baptized. It's got to be in a certain way. But you teach that message somewhere else. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, as Paul says in Romans 10:17, then faith can be lost by hearing a lie. If faith comes by hearing the truth, it can be lost by hearing a lie. Not for us, not for mature Christians, because we won't listen to a lie. But for immature Christians who will listen to a lie, who are confused by that, allowing them to hear that lie takes away the opportunity for them to hear the truth. So the idea of providing support for false teachers who mislead the spiritually immature is pretty important. And it isn't just take them into our house. It's all forms of support. And it's more important, I'm just going to single myself out as standing in the position of a church leader just for a moment. It's more important for me to be aware of and taking care of that simply because some of you might trust me. And if you do, I can't mislead you. I've got your fate on my shoulder as well as mine. So I have to be a little bit discerning. And yet, on the other hand, I desire that all come to the knowledge of Christ, and I want everyone to be saved, and so that's a little bit of a problem. And for us in this group, it's a bit of a problem, because whatever I am as a leader to you, you are as a leader to those who aren't coming. So you two guys, you got Toby.
We do.
So watch out who comes over and talks to Toby. And if you see any Mormons, tackle them at the end of the driveway. Get them away from there, because Toby's not ready for that yet.
I had Mormons come to my house. They gave me the Book of Mormon, told me to read it. It didn't even make any sense compared to this.
Right.
Lo and behold, that Sunday I went down to their church. And they had such a thing. And I got up and left. They came to my house the next day and they sat there and they asked me why. And I said, this is just unreal. They left very angry, red in the face. Which is two kind of young boys.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I hope they come back for you, Al, because you can give them the truth and
I think a 12 gauge is the truth.
No, that's nothing. Just turn the table, so.
No, that was really something, though, because I'm not that experienced with religion.
Right.
No, I thought everything was the same.
Right. And sometimes it's hard to tell with Mormon church because they use the right words. They worship Jesus Christ and they've got the right
it
words there.
It seems so right.
That's a really wonderful book.
Very good people because it's a works-based theology, so you got to earn your way to heaven there. So, yeah.
Well, you don't just get to go to heaven, though. You get to become a god.
You might. You wouldn't.
Well, no. I would have to be subjected to the other wives he wanted to hang on to. But the men, that is one of the premises of their church.
Right.
As man is, God was. As God is, man may become.
Well, so you get the sense of this letter, 2 John. He's dealing with a problem. And he's offering love as a solution. Now we're going to go 3 John next time, and there we're going to see another problem-solution thing, and then we'll get into 1 John, and we'll get some of the details behind this. So what we've seen him so far, right, is very simply say, get back to that command of love. But he didn't give you details. The details already came in the first letter. So because we're doing a backwards deal here, we'll get the details. Nothing, it's not a new commandment, so you already know it. But we get this letter, we go through it today. It's the way God works things out. There will be opportunities for you this week. Each one of you will have an opportunity to choose some of these things. You may have an opportunity to choose to love somebody. You may have an opportunity to face somebody teaching you some heresy, some false teaching. You might see an opportunity for yourself to be legalistic and choose love instead. Or whatever. I'm just saying, of all these issues that are now out on the table, God did not bring us all to this room over this scripture today for no reason. So we will have opportunities. And now you know the answers. Any last comments, questions, anything?
I want the opportunity to teach someone what I've learned. I want that opportunity to witness. I look for that.
So you're going to the prison on Sunday?
Yes.
So there's a possible chance right there.
I've been doing it for 11 years. A long time.
And Hank's going with you, so the two of you guys.
Yes.
But you got Toby. Al's got Toby, but you're helping.
I'm going to ask him to go to church this Sunday with me.
Praise the Lord.
He has been there.
Down there, Margo.
With most of us in here being parents, grandparents, great grandparents.
Good point.
This verse 4 is. Blows me away. Gives us all great joy to have our children and grandchildren
yes.
walking in the truth.
If you think more about this and you want to talk about it, call me or send me an email or among yourselves talk about it. Something comes up where you got a question. This is about the size of the church that John's writing to right here. And this is about the way it would work. So we can play this out just the way it would have worked there. The letter would have come in and they'd have talked about it just like this. Somebody would have read the letter, they'd have gone through it. And then they'd have gone through the process of trying to work it out in their lives. How do we do this? And so that's what's before us now. Jim, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for John. I thank you for everybody here. I pray that you would bless each and every one of us. I pray mostly that you would make us doers of the word, not just hearers. Make us doers of the word. Send us out there and use us, dear Heavenly Father. Use us to extend your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.